I gotta tell you, these no announcements and only one song's not getting it now. Y'all gotta get about 10 more minutes worth of work here. I say that, my daughters always tell me, say, Dad, you've never run out of things to say. All right, just something I want to throw in here tonight before we get started. I don't think I'm turned on. Now I've got a green light. All right, before we get started, the last time I spoke, I was talking to you about where Christ was for 3 days. And we talked about the difference between Sheol, the place of the dead, and Gehenna, or hell, the lake of fire, which is reserved for judgment. And then Dave spoke last time in Revelations about the place where the demons are being held, and he expanded on the idea of Sheol and the place of the dead. And I just found one more thing I wanted to share with everybody, not to backtrack, but in case you just still don't get it about Sheol, turn over to the book of Isaiah right quick. In the very last chapter, 66, I'm just going to read the very last two verses. Now, you got to remember, this is Christ, or God, talking to the prophet Isaiah about the millennial reign on earth. And in verse 23, it says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." And this is where I wanted to kind of tell you about the very last verse. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence unto all flesh." That's another picture of Sheol in the millennium. After all nations have come before the Lord to worship, they're going to leave and look upon those people that's been held for judgment, that's still in torment like the rich man and Lazarus was when the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, just let Lazarus dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue." He said, all men, after worshiping the Lord, are going to walk by and look upon these souls that are being tormented in Sheol, to where, and they're going to be thankful, so glad that they chose God. And one more crazy thing about this time period, remember, only saved people are going to go into the millennium, and Satan's going to be chained up. And yet, the wickedness of man's heart, there'll be another revolt against God at the end of the 1,000 years. So, as a freebie, we didn't have, it's got nothing to do with tonight. Just had to share that after Brother Dave went on talking about it. So what have we been doing in the past? It's got nothing to do with right now. I just got to have my board. It's like a security blanket. So far, we're staying in the book of Leviticus, and we're talking about the feast of the Moedim of Israel. And remember, when reading it, we talked about the words like you would read in there, the holy assemblies, things like that. But all these words mean in Jewish, it means a rehearsal. They're rehearsals for an appointed time. That's what all these feasts were that God gave us in the book of Leviticus. And we talked about the Sabbath, which is really not one of the feasts, but God included it because it's something that we have to observe, and we know that as a picture of Christ. We've talked about the Passover, the very first feast, and how Christ fulfilled that as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And then we went into that same night after they killed the Passover lamb, you went into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when after the lamb was slaughtered at about 3 in the afternoon at the temple, as soon as the sun went down, was starting of the new Jewish day, that's when the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened. And we saw how that, you know, we studied through that, and how that was a picture of Christ and his sinlessness. And we know that when the Jews talked about this. It was just a week-long festival because the unleavened bread was for 7 days. So for 8 days, you had this one big, long feast, and they just called it arbitrarily Passover, usually, or the feast, and it meant everything wrapped up into one. Even when Moses was rewriting the law in Deuteronomy before the children went across the Jordan, he was telling them all about the different things that God had commanded him. And this third feast that we're going to talk about tonight is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's kind of a small little, what the Jews, I hate to say insignificant, but they didn't think much about it. It's just something that God threw in there, and we're going to look at that tonight and what it meant. But even when Moses was writing about it in Deuteronomy, he never even mentioned it. He went from Passover, and he talked about eating unleavened bread, and then he went all the way, shot over to Shavuot, or Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks. Nothing's ever mentioned about this Feast of First Fruits. So let's dig into it a little bit, see what we can find out, and see where we go tonight. If you would, just turn over to Leviticus 23. That's our kind of our home base. And we're going to start in verse 9. And I'm reading out the King James, so a lot of people, if you've got a different version, just bear with me. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Now here we have some new concepts going on. If you remember, we had Passover by the word of God, by his command, always happened on, find an empty space here, 14th. And then started that same afternoon, or the next day, by the way the Jews counted their days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This does not have a date on it. If you'll look and notice, it says the day after the Sabbath. Now, there's been differences of what the Jews are talking about. You can go to a lot of different Jewish websites nowadays, read about the different historians. Some will say, if you remember about unleavened bread, this had two Sabbaths bookending the week, the first day and the last day. Some people say that that was this first Sabbath whenever this fell. And others say, no, it's the weekly Sabbath, Saturday. And just like we're talking about on the crucifixion, it's just the way that you want to tell time, because even in Jewish history, you had two controlling parties throughout the time. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees say that it was on the weekly Sabbath, and that's the way they accounted time, and they started the time, as we talk about later, how they got up to the Feast of Weeks, because there's a 50-day period between first fruits and then Pentecost, or the second harvest. So that's kind of the way I am, because one, the Sadducees were in charge at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and two, it just helps you with your calendar when you try to figure out everything else by this calendar, and you get to Pentecost. So we're going to go with the weekly Sabbath on this. If you have a different opinion, great. It's like I told you before, don't lose sight of the forest because the trees are in the way, because you just need to see the whole picture. That's the important thing of any of these studies. So we have Passover on the 14th. Then we start the unleavened bread on the 15th. But then we have this other holiday that's third in line that the Jews cannot even celebrate until they come into the promised land. And we know from looking back in history, that wasn't no time soon. It was 40 plus years later that they were able to finally enter the promised land. But what is this feast about? And again, for the first time in this series, we don't have a specific date, but it's starting to revolve around the harvest or the agricultural timeline of the land that they're going to be going into. It was a celebration of new life, a celebration of the first harvest that was looking toward the larger harvest that was yet to come. It was a celebration of the promise that was yet to be fulfilled. And when the Israelites entered into the promised land, they were to present an offering of the first fruits of the land to the Lord their God. And the first fruits also typified people. And we'll see that because it's no big secret or what you call it, one of those hidden nuggets, like Ray says. We know that we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. But what did it mean to the first century Jews back at this time? And this feast, it happens to coincide with the day of the resurrection of our Lord. This feast is called the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. And we'll look at that later on as we get into the further part of these studies. But as part of the temple ceremony, the priest would take some of the barley that was and lift it up and wave it before the Lord in the sight of all the people. And one of the foundational doctrines of our faith is the resurrection of the Messiah. This event was foreshadowed in the Feast of First Fruits, where not only did the Messiah die on Passover, but he rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. And it's like Jesus said in John, right before he went into the upper room with the disciples. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Now, there's actually two first fruits in the Bible. And we're going to be talking about both of them next two or three times we're together. We have this first fruits, the first day after the Passover. And then we have a later first fruits, which is still part of the springtime feast that involves another cereal grain of wheat. Now, you just heard me read about barley in Israel, in the land that God sent the children of Israel into. There's not a lot mentioned about vegetables ever growing. The cereal grains and the bread, really, that would come from them was more than 50% of the main diet of people back then. So these were crops that would grow in the terrain there and with the climate. And if you ever know any farmers around today, if you ever been driving down in December or January and you look out, somebody's got just the most prettiest, greenest grass growing out in the field. You wonder what in the world he's doing. It's a winter crop like this cereal grain. It's usually rye around here. Winter rye grows, and it's wonderful. Everyone reseeds your yard in the winter, just put some rye grass down, and it'll grow up and come green when it's cold weather. But they come to fruition, I guess. They come into fruit at two different times. You'd have the early harvest, and at that time was the barley crop. It matured faster than the other grains. And then later on, exactly by what we'll see in the calendar, about 50 days later, you'd have the second crop of wheat come in. And that also typifies stuff in the Bible for us. And even again in John 12, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then he goes on to say, "He who loves life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." And then on the day after this celebration would happen, the Jewish people would start counting because of the command of God for the next holiday. He says, on the day after this Sabbath, start counting 50 days or seven Sabbaths. And they called that the counting of the omers. And an omer is just a measurement of grain. And it's like a tenth of an epa, or really about 2.2 liters by today's standards. And what that meant, it would remind the Jews that between Passover and Shavuot, or Pentecost, as we know it in the Greek, there was a connection. There was this connection of the new life in the new land with the first fruits. And then 50 days later, there was Shavuot. And by Jewish tradition, that was the day that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. So it went from the Passover to the law. And they reminded that each day they'd have a prayer and they'd count the omers every day. And they would say something like, it's day 16, they say 2 weeks and 2 days of the omers. And it'd count all the way up till they got up to 49, and the next day would be Shavuot or Pentecost. Now early on, the first fruits were waved before the Lord in their natural state. The latter first fruits were waved that was in a prepared state. Now both Israel and the church entered this age in a raw, unconditional state at this time. When you get over to Pentecost, the fruits were in a more prepared state. They were together. And we'll look at that later, because not only did you have the grain offering like here, you'd have the wave offering of two loaves of bread. So that's why it's called the prepared state. Now we know from science that the first fruits of a harvest, if you talk to any farmers now that mow hay, you always have the first cuttings and the second cuttings of hay. Because the first cuttings is when the grass is the most greenest, it has the most calories in it for your animals, it has more nutrition than anything else, and that's when they like to harvest it. Now, sometimes you have these high-dollar horses and stuff, they don't like giving them the first cuttings because it's too much sugar in it, and they'll actually hold it back. But for cattle and things, they like to give it to them. That's when the it's more alive, biologically, has more good things in it than any other time of the life cycle of the plant. So Jesus described himself kind of like this in the first fruits, because he tells us that he, in the Revelation, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And we know that's the beginning of the end of the Greek alphabet. But he also said, I am the truth. And in the Hebrew word for truth, it's kind of interesting that the word is emeth, E-M-E-T-H. And it's comprised of just three letters. It has the aleph, and then which is the first letter, like the alpha. It has the middle letter, and then it has the last letter of what they call thal. It's like the theta in Greek, but that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Hebrew alphabet. So the aleph and the thal are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, just like the alpha and omega are of the Greek alphabet. But thus the term emeth, or the word truth, begins with the first letter of the alphabet and ends with the last. And this led a lot of the Jewish rabbis to find that it was a mystical meaning in it about the Lord after he appeared, about God. He said the aleph was the first letter of the word truth, and it denotes that God was the first of all things, just like he is the first fruits of the resurrected bodies. And said he's also the last of all things, because in him all things reside, and all the fullness of truth is in him. So he is the beginning of the end and the end, and the Hebrew and in the Greek is pointing to this fact that God, everything's wrapped up in him. And this first fruits idea, we know that he was not just the first one to be risen from the dead. Many people rose from the dead like Lazarus, but Christ was our first fruits that had never to die again. He had the new resurrected body. Sorry, here, I'm getting a mind blank and I'm trying to turn here. Now, we know that this time of year, everything starts coming alive. God put this in creation itself, even from the foundation of the world. We have this time where, you know, we call it spring. It's a new beginning. Even in creation, God shows us that there's going to be new life coming after the long winters. Even in certain parts of the world where it's the climate doesn't have the seasons change, you can only grow things certain times a year because, like, the earth knows when it's going to spring forth new life. But we can see it in creation itself. At this time of year that we're talking about in March, April, when the month of Nisan was, what we're talking about here during the crucifixion, that this is where, even in creation, you're looking at the grass turning green, the trees budding out, the flowers blooming. And again, like Paul tells us in Romans, man started worshiping creation instead of worshiping the Creator. And we started getting those pagan holidays coming in, and people would dress up in costumes to mimic nature. They'd put on their new garments and bright colors, and they would start worshiping things of creation, like rabbits and eggs and all that stuff that we still see today, because it's fertility and new life coming in. And even some of that, as you know, and that's a whole other subject, but it slipped into the church and it's been here forever. And I'm as guilty as anybody because my kids had the Easter baskets every year. They had the new dresses for the girls and the little pastel suits for the boys and stuff. But that's not what this life is about. That's what this new creation and the first fruits that Christ did for us. It's not Easter as we know it, but it's about the first fruits of eternal life that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. And we'll get into that more next time we talk about this. But if you remember when we were discussing the crucifixion, we talked about it could be a Thursday or Friday event. We ruled out Wednesday. But no matter what, Passover was always on the 14th. It's just like any day we have. Just say Christmas, for example, is always on the 25th. But sometimes it's a Wednesday. Sometimes it's a Thursday because there's a rotating years. And with the leap years, the calendar keeps kind of moving. Well, it's the same way in the Jewish calendar. But they know there's no specific date here in Leviticus about this. We just know it's the first day after the weekly Sabbath, because that's what the ruling party of the time said. So 3 days after the 14th would make the year that Christ died, first fruits would be on the 17th. So whatever year that was, could have been 38 AD, could have been 33, you know, it goes back to all that debate, and there's so many things people look at. But we know 3 days after the 14th, after the Passover, was the Feast of First Fruits that they were celebrated, because Christ told us, he said, on the third day, I will rise again. And that's generally when the Jewish people celebrated this feast, even though there's not a specific date given. So I want to go back through the scripture here and look and see what this date is, 17th, and I want to show you some examples of what I think God was foreshadowing this event that he sent his son to do, this rehearsal like he commanded the Israelites to do. So let's look at, you don't even have to turn. I'll just kind of try to paraphrase this so we can get through. But the first event, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to try to get do it from my memory here, maybe. If I can find my papers. But the first event I want to take you to is in Genesis. And we're going to be talking about the flood. I don't know what to do with my papers. Here we are. I'm looking at Genesis 8. That's what I was looking for. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read to you right quick. And God's talking, and Moses is writing this down. He says he received on Mount Sinai while they were children of Israel, was encamped there for a year. But said the waters of the flood were receding. He'd been on the ark for over 150 days. And we know the ark is a picture of Christ. If you're in the ark, you're safe from the judgment of God. And said, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now you say, so what? Now if you remember back when we first started this, we're talking about the calendars. And if you remember in Exodus, God said, this month is going to be the beginning of your months to you. Well, that was the start of what they call the religious calendar. But coming up here in the seventh month, today is what they call Tishri, is what they call the civil calendar. That's their New Year's. Rosh Hashanah, most people have heard of that. Rosh Hashanah just means literally the head of the year. It's their New Year's Day, like we celebrate January 1st. Well, if you go 7 months by what Genesis says here to the 17th of Tishri, there's really nothing happened. But if you use the civil calendar, like the Jews believed before God changed it in Exodus, if you started here on day one, and you went 7 months, you end up here at the Passover. On the 17th day, the same day that Christ rose from the dead of that year, that the ark came to rest on dry land. After the judgment of death upon the world, there was safety for the people in the ark. Coincidence? I don't know. I'm just passing along information. Let's look at another one. Let's go to the Exodus itself. If you remember, when Moses talked to Pharaoh, what did he tell him? We always say, let my people go. But what length of time did Moses ask for? Does anybody remember? 3 days. He said, just let us go 3 days so we can worship God. We're talking about 3 days from the Passover. So that night, Pharaoh kicked the children of Israel out. They went. Pharaoh was still under the impression they were just going to go 3 days like they had asked for. He said, go, get out, and while you're there, pray for me too. So the children of Israel left. They went to Succoth. I can't remember the whole route. Then they camped somewhere else, and then they went on. Well, what did he do? On the night of the second day, they were up against the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh's troops all coming behind them. And they, a brother talked about this Sunday. They were stuck. They had nowhere to go. All that night, God blew a wind, and he stood between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel. They went through the sea on dry ground, and the Pharaoh's army followed them. Well, when they crossed over at the third watch of the night, the sea closed back over them and they were dead, all of Pharaoh's army. The Jews say that that was on the third day of the 17th of Nisan, the third day after Passover. again, the children of Israel were safe after the judgment of death upon Egypt. Let's look at one more. What did it say in Leviticus? It said, you will not do this until you go into the promised land. Well, we know that Moses didn't take the children into the promised land, but Joshua did. So if we go to the book of Joshua. Now, I think it's in chapter 8. You can look it up later on. For the first time after they crossed over the Jordan, and it was again, Brother Sunday talked about crossing the Jordan on dry land. They went into the promised land. They built the pillar, the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, and they defeated a couple of the kings. And God told Joshua, he said, I'm going to take the reproach of Israel or Egypt away from you. Circumcise all the men who are of age, because in the 40 years they have not been practicing the law of circumcision. So they had to circumcise the whole congregation. And that was at Gilgal. On the third day afterwards, they said they ate for the first time the old corn of the land. And then on the next day, the manna stopped falling, and they ate the first fruits of the promised land. Again, 17th of Nisan. I think in Joshua they call it Abib. You just got to remember, God never named these months. That's man-made. There's two different names for them, and they all come from Babylon or Canaan. He just called them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. One more before we move on. The book of Esther. Remember the story of Esther, how Haman hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to him. Mordecai was a Jew, the uncle of Queen Esther, unbeknownst to Haman. Haman had a plot. He hated Mordecai so bad, he got the king to sign a decree to kill every Jew in the world. And it's interesting to say, because when Esther exposes Haman to the king, she calls him the adversary. Same word we use to call the devil. It was a plot to kill every Jew in the world. If you remember, and you can go back and read it in the book of Esther, because it's kind of spread out, is on the 13th of Nisan, it says, she called for a three-day fast, and then she went in, because she knew that she went to the king for no reason, she could be killed. But she said, if I die, I die. She had to do something to save her people. Three-day fast, and then she went before the king, and he granted her a wish, and she said, you and Haman come to dinner. She had a dinner for him. He said, what do you want? She said, come tomorrow for me. I want to prepare a banquet for you and Haman. Haman thought he was riding high. He had already built a gallows 50 cubits high to hang Mordecai on, knowing that several months later, throughout the whole world, every Jew would be killed. Comes the next day, on the 13th, according to the scripture, 3 days of fasting be the 16th. The next day, on the 17th of Nisan, the king and Haman come before the queen, and she reveals the plot to kill all her kinspeople. The king gets mad. He orders Haman dead, his family, everything's given to Mordecai, and he reverses the decree to save the Jewish people. Again, it happens on the 17th day of Nisan, the same day of first fruits, that we see that we're going to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just a few examples that through that special day. And I don't want to just be dogmatic saying that's the day Christ died on a Thursday. But it fits. Either way, we're looking at a very special day that God foreshadowed for us. that was really obsolete, not obsolete, but insignificant to the Jewish people. They had no idea what was going on. And then all the pagans in the world were worshiping nature. They had no idea what was happening to them or with them. But we know that it was about the resurrection of our Lord. Just one thing, and we'll close. In Luke, I'm just going to read it to you. In Luke chapter 23, it says, on the first day of the week, 17th of Nisan, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? For he is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified on the third day and raised again. And then they remembered the words of their Lord. As we'll see the next time we're together, that this is the foundation of our faith. Without the first fruits, there is no Christianity. Paul tells us of all people we should be pitied, because our faith is useless. He said if Christ didn't rise again, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. It's not enough that he died and paid the price, so what? He did. But it's that eternal life that he promised, the promise of the coming harvest that's still yet to be fulfilled, that we're going to see and study more. We're going to finish a few minutes early. That's what you get for not singing enough. Let's say a prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your blessings upon this congregation and upon the families that are here and all those who are with us on Zoom. We ask you to bless the rest of this meeting for your glory, that our prayers and supplication be lifted up to you. For we know that we serve a living God and a living Christ, that he is sitting at your right hand this day, making intercession for us. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.